Good evening. Let's start with number 206. If you'll stand, we're going to sing Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners. Number 206. Please stand for this first song. And we'll do all the verses. 206.
Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole.
To number 154. We're just looking at this one. It's an alternate melody for Oh the Deep, Deep Love. And on the second verse, they updated some of the words. So anyway, if you want to go back and look at it, oh, the deep, deep love, if you want to compare the second verses with 159, I kind of like the new words. So let's sing it. 154, oh, the deep, deep love. We'll sing all three verses. A fountain. Let's sing the first and last verse. There is a fountain.
Lose all their guilty stains.
Stand for our last song, 272, The Power of the Cross. Let's see. Let's do one, two, and four. We'll try one, two, and four of 272.
Bow with me, would you, in prayer. Father, we do stand forgiven at the cross. We're so grateful for the power of the cross, the willingness of Christ to go there and die in our place for our sins. We marvel at that. Thank you for your grace and your love to us to send him to do that. And thank you for the power of that cross to transform our lives as well, that we who are forgiven can now be forgiving. And we pray you'd bless and guide our time as we talk a little bit about that tonight. Thank you for each one who's here. Just pray that your Spirit would minister your grace to us, teach us from your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are talking about forgiveness. This morning we talked about God's forgiveness of our sins, and tonight we want to talk about our forgiveness of the sins of others. How do we do that? How do we go from being forgiven to forgiving? I think it's one of the most painful things we deal with, isn't it? And in this life, the experience of the hurt, the pain that others cause us by their sins against us, how do we deal with that? We've all heard stories of people who were unwilling to forgive, and maybe we know people who are holding on to bitterness and anger, maybe for years and years and years. How do we avoid that? Or can a woman really forgive a husband who's been unfaithful to her? Can a dad really be expected to forgive a young man who takes advantage of his daughter? Or what if someone slanders you or accuses you falsely and it costs you your reputation or your job or your income? Those aren't hypothetical situations, are they? They're very, very real. They happen. They happen to us. They happen to people in our family, people in our church, people we know. What is to be our response? One of the hardest cases recently we're all fairly familiar with is the shooting last June in Charleston, South Carolina, during a Wednesday night Bible study. Dylan Roof barged into Mother Emmanuel AME Church with a 45 caliber Glock 41 and killed 9 people. It was racially motivated. He was a white supremacist. They were all the victims black. And his intention was stated clearly. He wanted to provoke a race war in our country. Time magazine ran the story, and I just recently read it, is why this is fresh on my mind, but they ran a cover story, What It Takes to Forgive a Killer. Survivors and families tell their stories. And it said, in the wake of the murders, families have split over the question of forgiveness. Church members have felt abandoned by their congregation. Hairline fissures in a wide network of relationships have burst under the pressures of sudden fame and grinding grief. And as the months have passed, the survivors of Emmanuel and others in Charleston have continued to search for the meaning of all this through a process that is intensely personal and sometimes uncomfortably public. At the heart of that struggle are two complicated subjects, history and forgiveness. The murders at Emmanuel must be fitted into the long and tangled history of race relations, racial violence, and oppression that have occurred throughout the 200 plus years of American history in the South. The accused killer was very clearly a supremacist and unleashing his hatred on black people. At the same time, the forgiveness expressed by some surviving family members left as many questions as it answered. Can murder be forgiven? And if so, who has that power? There's argument there that only the victim can forgive the murderer. There's some debate. Even the rabbis discuss things like this. Can God even forgive that? Must it be earned or given freely? Who benefits from forgiveness, the sinner or the survivor? And why do we forgive at all? Is it a way of remembering or of forgetting? One of the 9 victims was Ethel Lance, and at the trial, her daughter, Nadine Collier, was asked to make a statement. What she said at the podium while choking back sobs came out like this: "I forgive you. You took something very precious away from me. I will never get to talk to her again, but I forgive you and have mercy on your soul. You hurt me. You hurt a lot of people. If God forgives you, I forgive you." And interestingly, her perspective wasn't shared by everyone. Some of the people in the church, other families, were outraged. "No, we do not forgive him." But her willingness to forgive is commendable. We can understand the challenge. We can empathize with how difficult all of that would have been. We admire her faith and her strength in that moment. But the point is, situations like that occur. They're real. It's not hypothetical, is it? And they're very difficult. They're very hard to work through, very complex. How do you forgive a killer? How do you forgive anyone who sins against you? That's what we want to talk about tonight. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. The Lord's Prayer has kind of been our outline for today. And forgive us our debts is what we talked about this morning, God's forgiveness of us. As we forgive our debtors is the next part. That's our forgiveness of others. What about that? Verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And then verse 14, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. That's sort of a sobering outlook, isn't it? That God's forgiveness of me is somehow related, somehow connected to my forgiveness of others. And not as the cause, but as the condition. God doesn't forgive us because we forgive others, but God will not forgive us if we withhold forgiveness from others. In other words, forgiving people will be forgiven. Unforgiving people will not be forgiven. Or flip that around, the other way to say it is, forgiven people forgive. I think that's the point. As our Heavenly Father, God goes on continually forgiving our sin and cleansing us because we're His children. And the proof of that, the proof that we truly are His children, is that we readily and graciously and even repeatedly forgive those who sin against us. When you forgive, in other words, you demonstrate that you are truly forgiven. When you forgive, you are being gracious, which indicates that you've experienced grace. Grace has transformed your life, and so that has enabled you to do what would otherwise be contrary to human nature. When you won't forgive, you demonstrate a heart that is not truly regenerated. You can't show mercy if you haven't experienced mercy. So what Jesus is teaching is that at the same time that we're asking for forgiveness, we must also be extending it. Right? While we pray, forgive us our debts, we're also saying, it's assumed, we also forgive those who sin against us. And if we're not saying that, then the prayer isn't answered, right? We're hypocrites to even ask it. But it's a very serious thing, and it's a contradiction to expect forgiveness when you won't extend forgiveness. Why should God forgive you if you won't forgive others? What you're saying is that your sins against God are somehow less significant than another person's sins against you. That's what an unforgiving spirit implies. And so we can't come to God as our Father expecting Him to forgive our debts if we refuse to forgive our debtors. It's no accident either, I think, that is the word that's used here, debts and debtors. Because it implies not just an evil that has been done, but something that is owed. Right? You have shorted me. Somehow. You have failed me in some way. You owe me something you have not paid. You don't measure up. You have fallen short. And Jesus says God will not forgive that of us if we don't forgive it of others. So how do we do that? How do we cultivate that forgiving spirit? Learn to forgive others just as graciously as God forgives us. I don't know, so let's close in prayer. I don't pretend to know, but we can at least look at some passages of Scripture together. Turn to Matthew 18, first of all. Matthew chapter 18. Verse 15 says, if your brother sins. All right, that's right in the wheelhouse of what we're wanting to talk about. What do we do? If your brother sins, what? Well, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. If he doesn't, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, what's he saying? There's a process. In the church, there's a process for dealing with a brother who sins against you or a brother who sins. And this is really Jesus' exposition of Leviticus 19. In Leviticus 19:17, it said, you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And Jesus is applying that to our relationships in the church. You can certainly reprove someone who sins, but you cannot harbor hatred against them or allow their sin to cause you to sin. And you may not take vengeance or seek revenge. You may not even bear a grudge. But that's the background for Matthew 18. If your brother sins, reprove him. Point out his fault. Appeal to him to repent so that the relationship can be restored. If he doesn't listen, you can ramp it up as necessary. But always the goal is forgiveness and restoration, not revenge. And the point is not to get your pound of flesh. The point is to help your brother get back on the right path, and you do this out of love, not hate. Well, not surprisingly, Peter raised his hand. Verse 21, and Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And of course, Peter there is being magnanimous. The Lord will be impressed with this. Up to seven times, he suggests. That's raising the bar, huh? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to, I don't know, how about 70 times seven? The point is not to keep count, right? The point is you don't keep count. However many times your brother sins, you forgive him. Now, who does that? I hope I never have to be called upon to do that. I don't know that I've ever had to forgive anyone up to seven times, much less 70 times that. So how is that even possible? Well, good question. Time for a parable. Verse 23, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. And so the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. And then that slave turned right around, went out, found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe me." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." But what? He was unwilling, and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. And so when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave! I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Do you know that was in your Bible? That last verse? Wow. What's the principle then? The key to forgiving others is what? Is having the right perspective about your own debt. Isn't that true? God forgives your $10,000 debt, and you won't forgive that person's $10 debt. The inconsistency there is striking, isn't it? So that's the point. Has God shown mercy to you or not? Do you think so little of your debt that you're not overwhelmed with gratitude and led to be gracious yourself? Can you be shown so much mercy and not show mercy? So I think that's a huge part of it. The key to forgiving others is to properly assess our own debt before God and how gracious He has been to us to forgive us. And how can I be unmerciful to you when God has been so exceedingly merciful to me? Verse 33, I think, is key. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? I'm not superior to you. We're fellow slaves, right? Equally in need of our master's mercy. So if God has extended mercy in forgiving you, the only appropriate response is to show mercy by forgiving others. Their wrong against you, however great it may appear in your eyes, is no comparison, right, to your wrong against God. And He has forgiven that, and so you must forgive as well, or face being turned over to the torturers, whatever that means. We don't want to know, do we? But God will not tolerate an unforgiving spirit when He has shown such mercy to you. Turn to Luke 17. Luke 17, Jesus said to His disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. What is he talking about? Look, people are going to sin. People are going to cause other people to sin. Woe to those who do, but it is inevitable. So, verse 3, what? Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day, and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. Now, if someone sins against you seven times a day and returns seven times asking forgiveness, I mean, at what point do you begin to question the sincerity of their repentance, right? But Jesus doesn't go there. He says, if that happens even seven times a day, seven times in one day, you forgive him. Well, how did they respond to that? Verse 5, the apostles said to the Lord, what? Increase our what? Our faith. What does that tell you? Forgiveness, like this, is a matter of faith. To live like that, you have to have faith. Right? And that's what they're saying. They're recognizing to do that, to really do that, we need more faith. I don't have the faith to live like that. Increase our faith. And I think they nail it. That's exactly what forgiveness is. It is an act of faith. When you forgive others, what you're really doing is not trusting them that they won't hurt you again. You're doing what? You're trusting Christ. You're casting yourself upon Christ and saying, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't trust this person necessarily. I don't know whether they're genuine or not. But this is what you've told me to do, Lord, and so I'm trusting you. This is what I'm going to do, and I'm just going to trust you to protect me, to defend me, to work all this out, whatever it takes. I'm going to trust you to give me the grace to deal with it. Is that a reasonable thing for Jesus to expect of his disciples? That's what he modeled. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Peter says, you have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. And what did he do? He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. What did Jesus do? Jesus lived by faith, didn't he? He trusted God. And Peter's saying, this he did as an example for you. You need to live the same way. You're reviled, you don't revile in return. You're suffering, you don't utter threats. What do? You keep entrusting yourself to him who judges righteously. You say, Lord, by faith, I mean, I don't know how this is going to work out, but by faith, I know that ultimately you're the judge. I know that ultimately there will be no outstanding injustices in the universe when all is said and done. And I'm going to live by faith and trust you for that. I don't have to seek revenge. I don't have to get even. I don't have to settle the score. You will. In your way, in your time. You keep entrusting yourself to the righteous judge. That's living by faith. God is the judge. He will judge righteously. I count on Him to do that. It's His role, not mine. He will not allow injustice to go on forever. The righteous will be vindicated. I have to believe that and cling to that. Just exactly like Jesus did. That's why Jesus could say from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's how Stephen in Acts chapter 7, being stoned by his own countrymen, could say basically the same thing. "Lord, don't hold this sin against them." Ephesians 4 is another passage we could look at. I heard it quoted last night at the Awana Grand Prix. Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." There's the standard. There's the pattern for us. And Colossians 3:13 echoes that. "Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." That becomes the model, doesn't it? That becomes the pattern. Just as God in Christ has forgiven you, so you forgive others. How has God forgiven you? He's forgiven you freely. He's forgiven you fully. He's forgiven you graciously, completely, repeatedly, continually. And that's how we're to forgive others as well. Thomas Watson helps us with this. He wrote a book on the Lord's Prayer and went into some detail on the implications of this issue of forgiveness. He said this: "When do we forgive others, or how can we know when we have truly forgiven someone? Answer: when we strive against all thoughts of revenge, when we will not do our enemies mischief, but wish well to them, grieve at their calamities, pray for them, seek reconciliation with them, and show ourselves ready on all occasions to relieve them. This is gospel forgiving." I think that's right. And it's gospel forgiving because only the gospel can produce it, right? Only the gospel can generate it. How can we forgive like that apart from the gospel's work in our hearts? That's the only way. We have to be transformed. It goes against human nature. It goes against our sinful tendency, for sure, and self-preservation and self-vindication and protection and all that. But we have a new nature in Christ. We have a divine nature. We've been born anew. The gospel has done its work in us and made us like Christ. And so just as He forgives us, so we can forgive others. John Bunyan kind of understood this. He wrote Pilgrim's Progress, obviously, but also a little poem you may have heard. "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings." And that's the point that we're making. The command to forgive is beyond us, except for the fact that we're forgiven. And the same grace that has brought forgiveness to us brings this divine enablement to allow us to forgive others. By commanding you to forgive others just as He has forgiven you, God isn't requiring you to do something you can't do, because you aren't doing it in your own power, but in His power, according to the enablement of His grace. He supplies what we need to do that. I know there are hard cases. I know there are, if we were to have a Q&A on this topic, some of you could raise a hand and maybe raise some "what about this" scenarios that would certainly exhaust my wisdom very, very quickly. And so we understand that. We understand that the forgiveness of sin can be just as messy and complicated as sin. And so we all need wisdom, don't we, in how we apply this and flesh this out and how we do this. We all need discernment. We all need grace. Forgiving someone doesn't mean trusting them. Forgiving someone isn't the same as being restored. It's not, forgiveness isn't the same as restoration, right? There's a lot of different factors and components there. You can forgive someone for shooting you in the foot with your gun. You don't have to let them hold it again. Forgiving doesn't mean you have to continue to subject yourself to danger or abuse or whatever's going on. But the point is, the capacity is there by grace. The capacity is there in each of us to forgive. If God has shown mercy to you, you're to show mercy to others, and God's grace enables us to do that if we're willing and obedient to Him. A couple of examples come to mind, a couple of biblical examples that I think are very encouraging. They are for me personally, just to think through the implications, the ramifications. I think of Joseph, for one, and what his brothers, did to him. They sold him. I don't know if you can even imagine that or put yourself in a situation like that in your own mind, what that would have been like. They were going to kill him. They hated him. And then they were just going to kill him, but the opportunity to sell him appeared more lucrative, and so they pulled him out of the pit and sold him to a caravan headed to Egypt. But imagine that, okay? Just imagine that. This happened to you. Ripped away from your home, ripped away from your family, carted off somewhere, sold as a slave. You're totally the helpless victim of whatever circumstances are going on around you. You become a slave in Egypt, forced to do whatever. Horrible circumstances that he was forced to endure at the hands of sinful brothers. They did evil to him. They brought suffering. They brought hardship upon him. And it took a long time, didn't it, for that suffering to turn to anything that looked like good could come out of it. But in the end it did, and Joseph became the means by which God saved his whole family from starvation and preserved the descendants of Israel and even multiplied them in the land of Egypt, made a great nation of them. And so it's interesting, Joseph's take on that, after all of that ordeal transpired, the time actually came when he could say the words to his brothers, I forgive you. I don't hold this against you. Don't be afraid. I'm not going to retaliate. I'm not here to punish you or kill you. I see now what God was doing through all of that. You meant it for evil. And it was evil. But God turned it for good and accomplished His purposes through it. doesn't make what you did to me any less evil and sinful and painful and wrong, but God allowed it to happen because He intended it for good. And I see that now. And so I forgive you. To be able to forgive before you see that, to forgive by faith, would be a remarkable thing, wouldn't it? Philemon is another example that comes up in Scripture of a brother who was wronged by his slave, Onesimus. Onesimus ran away from him. Very likely stole some things, some money maybe, from his master to make it possible to escape and get away. And then in the providence of God, Onesimus ran smack dab into Paul. And Paul preached the gospel to him, and Onesimus got saved, and Paul told him what? You're free, go! No, he said, you know what you need to do? You need to go home to your master and subject yourself to him, make things right with him, and continue to serve him as his slave. And so he wrote Philemon a letter exhorting him, telling him that story and exhorting him to receive Onesimus back. No longer as a slave merely, but now as your brother in Christ. And Paul even said it, if he's wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to me. Charge that to my account. So we need to keep those two examples in mind when someone sins against us. That's not the end of the story. You know? There's more story yet to unfold. Don't write somebody off because they do something mean to you or sinful to you. God is at work there, and God may be at work in their life in ways you don't understand, you don't know about, to bring them to salvation, to bring them to greater maturity in Christ. The people who sin against us today may be sitting in church beside us tomorrow. And so forgiveness, listen, forgiving people is a way for us to show that we hold out hope for the gospel to do its work. That's what you're doing when you forgive. You're holding out hope that the gospel will do its work. So, you're forgiven, be forgiving. We admire the faith and grace of Nadine Collier and her forgiveness of her mother's murderer. I think it's interesting, not to pick on her, but the issue is not if God forgives you, I forgive you. The issue is, since God forgives me, I forgive you. That's the issue. Father, thank you for this reminder today and just the times spent thinking about forgiveness. We do just marvel. Our hearts overflow with gratitude for your forgiveness of us. Lord, we know that by comparison, we're the one with the 10,000, 10 million talent debt we could never repay. It's overwhelming, the sin that you've forgiven of us. So we're just grateful. We're blown away by that, by your grace to do that, by the grace to put all of that on Christ, that He would suffer it for us. Father, may that reality, may the reality of that gospel truth transform our hearts and make us soft, make us tender-hearted, compassionate, patient, long-suffering, empathetic toward other sinners when they sin against us. Thank you for the way that magnifies your grace. Thank you for the way it magnifies the power of your gospel. That's what we want to do as a church and as believers. So give us the grace to do that. We pray. In Jesus' name, amen.